If you turn back to Luke chapter 2, that's where we will be this morning. Once again, in Luke chapter 2, I told you last time that this is a well-known chapter, as you all know. This is sort of the focal point of the Bible. This is sort of where the Old Testament points to, and the New Testament just sort of gives further explanation of what's happened here and the significance of what's happened here in chapter 2 of Luke. This is the focal point, the central apex of history. Everything is in this chapter, a very, very important chapter of Scripture. Sometimes I think it gets lost in the Christmas season as to what's really going on here, but this time of year gives us the opportunity to really look at things theologically and really see some other great truths that are laid out in this particular passage. I think the key verse is verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior." Boy, I tell you what, that's what our world needs, isn't it? A Savior. You read the papers and you see it. This world is looking for a rescuer. It's not the kind of rescuer they want, but he's the rescuer. He gets right to the heart of the problem. He's a Savior. He's a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. And this is a message that we want to proclaim boldly to the world. The Savior has come. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's everything else, I think, in this chapter is just kind of built around that particular verse. We started looking last week at the verses 8 through 20, which I read for you earlier. And I want you just to understand, Luke is a historian, so he puts everything in a historical context. You know, the pushback sometimes to us as Christians is, how can you believe all that mythology about Jesus? Who knows if he even existed? Well, Luke is showing real people in real time and real places. And that's the importance of the book of Luke. He's a historian. He wants exactness. He wants eyewitnesses. He does what good historians do in placing this in that context. Look at the next chapter. You see, he does it again in chapter 3. He gives historical details, people, places. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, this is when the ministry of Christ is about to start. This is John the Baptist coming on the scene. This is after the childhood years. This is the same thing, though. Luke, historical, it's purposeful what he's doing here. These are the things that happened in time. In a specific location. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priest was Annas and Caiaphas. So this is intentional on Luke's part. And he sets this in chapter 2 in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He wants you to know, Caesar Augustus, chapter 1, Herod the Great. And that was a specific time in history when these things happened. I told you, Augustus, Caesar Augustus, is not his name or his last name. It's a title of adoration, the August One. And he really did some things to deserve that, as I pointed out to you. He brought in the Pax Romana. He brought in a time of peace in the Roman Empire. The boundaries were extended, and the enemies were basically quiet on the fronts. It was pretty much a peaceful time that lasted for a very long time. And he brought in a lot of cultural things, a very wise human ruler. And it's in that scene that we have the events of Luke chapter 2, the Savior coming into the world. I read an article about Caesar Augustus. It was very important to him to maintain authority and rule. He wanted himself to be viewed as a god, and this was very important to him. And as far as his strategy goes, religion he saw as very important, and so he really refurbished a lot of the gods' temples within the empire. But he wanted to make himself a god, and says, and that was not unusual. Many Roman emperors did this, but he certainly wanted to be viewed as a god himself. It's interesting. He was, I told you, a foster child of Julius Caesar, and Halley's Comet, this is in history, Halley's Comet passed over Rome. Augustus claimed that that comet going off into space was the spirit of Julius Caesar, a god, and therefore I'm the son of God. That was what he used, that event he used to his own benefit to show that he too was deity as Julius Caesar was. So this was this self-proclaimed human God who was on the scene at the time of Christ, one who brought peace, Pax Romana, this one who was viewed as a wise king. That went with him for a very, very long time, that title, the Son of God, Savior of the world. And so it's in that contrast and to that scene that the events of this chapter take place. And I showed you last time as well, you've seen the last couple of weeks, and in verses 4 through 7, Joseph and Mary were told, in light of who Caesar Augustus was in the eyes of the world, really two very insignificant people, but they leave Nazareth and travel down to Bethlehem, the city of David. You don't see any effort on Joseph's part to get down there on his own. You don't see him saying, well, you know, Micah 5:2 says the Messiah, she's got the Messiah. The Messiah needs to be born in Bethlehem. You don't see any effort whatsoever. You don't see any effort whatsoever on Mary's part to get down there. I mean, what woman would not want to be near her family when she has a baby? Why would she want to travel? I mean, and so God doesn't leave it up to those two. God sovereignly works through in the heart and mind of Caesar Augustus to fulfill prophecy and understand something. The last thing Caesar Augustus would ever want to do is do something for another king. Herod the Great would never want to do something for another king. And so it wasn't with this in mind of fulfilling prophecy that Augustus works. He does it through just his normal routine of life. Let's tax the people and get them to their towns. And that's what happens. He goes down to that city. And I've really used this, and I just don't want to keep belaboring this, but God does work. He works through human leaders. He works through them. We see that all over the scripture. What did he do to Pharaoh's heart? He hardened it to bring about outcomes that he wanted. What did he do to the Assyrians in Isaiah 10? Those evil Assyrians, what does he do? He uses them as a rod of his anger, he says, against his own people. The last thing they wanted to do was be a rod of the anger of God. They were just doing their own thing. What does he do in the book of Habakkuk? The Chaldeans are coming. It's prophesied. God is going to bring the Chaldeans down. It's almost like God is putting a hook in their mouth and dragging them down. But it's never their plan to do any of these things in their own minds that they're trying to accomplish, anything that God would want accomplished. But God is sovereignly at work, Habakkuk tells us, to accomplish his purposes and his plans. Look at the image in the book of Daniel. All of those nations that God knows about, can tell you about. If someone knows all of that, they're certainly sovereign over all of that. And controlling and orchestrating the history of the world to his own glory and his own purposes, as Nebuchadnezzar says later in the book of Daniel. He's even sovereign over a king, an emperor in the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, in moving his heart to get Mary and Joseph to fulfill 700-year previous prophecy about the Messiah. And you know something else? He's sovereign over President What year is this? 2015. I'm in history. I'm going so far back, I couldn't even get forward. 2015, named Obama, right? And President Obama. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. And the last thing majority of our leaders want to do is do anything that God would want happen, as you know, but God is using them to accomplish his purposes. We don't always know what they are, but anything that happens, my friends, you can be comforted by the fact that God is sovereign. He does all things for his glory, and no one will thwart his plan. Now, I don't think for one minute that that doesn't mean that because we live in a free country, we are given certain privileges and certain rights that we can exercise and express ourselves, and I think we should take full advantage of that opportunity. But I would warn us that we always must be careful about coming across as bitter, as angry, as unloving, as those who are living out of fear, or those who are living out of some kind of just bitterness, I guess is the word I would say to you. I don't want you to think that's not how we should approach anything. We should certainly exercise rights and freedom and certainly expressing ourselves in regard to the current issues that have come up in our culture. But we want to be careful not to alienate our mission field. We want to be careful not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the midst of this. We want to speak the truth and boldly proclaim it. Though God is sovereign, and recognizing the whole time, God is a sovereign God. And he needs us in this world. He wants to use us in this world to stand for the truth and to proclaim the truth in the world in which we live. People need forgiveness. I don't for a minute believe there's anything gay about the gay lifestyle. I believe that is an empty lifestyle of enslavement to your lust, and that is not a lifestyle that is healthy by any means. I've read numerous articles on people who have come out of those things, and you listen to their testimonies, and my friends, it's just like any enslavement of the flesh. It is hopeless, it is futile, it is empty. They need forgiveness. They need a message of forgiveness. They need to be called to repentance. And that is our message, and that is our purpose for being in this world. And so we recognize a sovereign God who orchestrates events, but we also recognize our responsibility living in this world and the opportunities we have in this world, especially in this country right now. We have those freedoms to express ourselves. Hey, I encourage you, if you've not read the document that we put before you on human sexuality and marriage, read that document. Understand what the Bible says on these issues. Read Kevin DeYoung's book on homosexuality. That is a great book. We're going to try to maybe get some copies and made available to have more copies in the library, but that is an excellent book taking you through the biblical understanding of these issues that are before us. Every one of you need to be informed and think biblically in these matters. Not emotionally, but biblically in these matters. Well, I got off on that. I didn't mean to go that long on that, but I certainly know those are questions that are in all our minds, and we want to respond in a way that honors God. Go back to Luke 2, and let's look then at this announcement that is made. If you think about it, Mary and Joseph are the only two that know anything about this baby. They know what they've been told by the angel. Emmanuel, God with us, Savior, is told to Joseph, you will be, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and this child will be the Son of the Most High. They're the only two that know this. They come to Nazareth, they come to Bethlehem, and I mean, who are they going to tell? Who's going to believe anything they would say about it, right? I mean, they simply just go about things. And silently, quietly, as she brings this child, as this child comes into the world, as the Messiah comes into the world. But the announcement that God has planned is incredible. And this is the announcement that God makes, this angelic announcement. We saw this last week in the same region, verse 8. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. These poor shepherds, 2 miles outside of Bethlehem, watching over sheep And in the evening, no doubt, is a night watch. And God comes to these unexpected recipients of His grace and unexpected recipients of a message like this. You would think He would go to kings. You would think He would go to religious leaders. You think He would tell it to people of importance in the world's eyes. But no, He tells it to shepherds who are dirty, nomadic, unclean for the synagogue, unclean for the temple type of people, smell like the sheep. Type of people, lowest of the low. Some people view them as thieves, and yet the message comes to them because that's how God works. God goes to, as 1 Corinthians says, the foolish. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the base things of the world. God has chosen the despised. That's the kind of people God comes to, the humble people, the people that God shows His grace to. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were frightened. Of course they were. The Shekinah glory appears, and they're frightened, terribly frightened. God shows His glory. And they make this announcement, verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. Good news, we translate it in the English to gospel. That's gospel, good news, good story. Of great joy, a good news that is a source of great joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is an internal work of the Holy Spirit to give you joy. But this is a good news of great joy for all people, for all the people. I told you last week that was singular. Talking about the Jews specifically, it gets expanded down in verses 28 through 32 when Simeon holds the child and says in verses 31 and 32, this is the salvation, verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's holding the child, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So it's for the whole world. This is good news. That is a source of great joy for the whole world. Verse 11 specifically, for today in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior, Deliverer. Remember I told you a few weeks ago, redemption is the thread that ties the entire Bible together. It's not just a bunch of individual pieces. It's all tied together by the message of redemption. And this is the message of redemption. This is the fulfillment of that redemption in a person. Ties the entire Bible together. The Old Testament points to Him. He is a Savior. He saves us from sin. I told you we went through that last time, but He will save His people from their sins. Name Him Jesus, Joseph. Make sure you name Him Jesus. Jesus means Savior. Name Him Jesus because His purpose is in that name. He will save His people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. I love the verse we saw earlier in the service from Isaiah 43. God alone is our Savior. This child is Emmanuel. This is God with us, a Savior. God is the one who saves. He is Christ. He is the Messiah, that verse tells us. He's the anointed one, the anointed king, the anointed high priest, the anointed prophet, God's spokesman. He is Lord. 6,000 times in the Old Testament, that word is translated God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. Now look in verse 12. Yeah, it's interesting. These were the same kind of things people were saying about Caesar Augustus, for sure. But it's into that title, it's into that scene that the true King, the true God, the true Lord comes. Amazing titles that are being given to a child in a feeding trough. Amazing titles. This will be a sign for you, verse 12. This will be what will point you to finding Him. That's what a sign does. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. The sign, so that you will recognize Him. Look for a baby wrapped in cloths. That would be like saying, look for a baby in a diaper. Well, imagine going to town. Hey, we got this message and we're looking for a baby in a diaper. And they say, Well, you got to narrow your search a little bit because that just about fits every baby out there that's born tonight in Bethlehem. Oh, no, but this one's in a manger. Oh, well, who in the world would put their baby in a manger? Who in the world would put their baby in a feeding trough, an animal feeding trough? Who would have a baby in the midst of animals? You see, that's the sign, is the manger. The sign is the feeding trough. You just said he was Savior. You just said he was Messiah. You just said he was God. God in a manger? God in a feeding trough? You see, this is a dilemma that they certainly are facing, but that's how you will find him. That's how you will find him. I think it's also a sign to us of how God works. I'm reminded of that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. I think it's a picture that's going to take us even to the cross. I mean, claws in a manger. At the cross, claws wrapped around his body and placed in a tomb. The humble, the humility, God becoming a man. But it's the love of God on display that God would come to humanity that rebelled against him, a land that's totally dark, and he would come to seek and to save that which is lost. I love the words of Jesus in Mark 10:45. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to serve. I didn't come to be ministered to. Another translation says, I came to minister. It's the humility of Christ. The cradle to the cross, as somebody said. Wrapped in cloths, laid in a tomb later on in life. So it's certainly a foreshadow. But that's how you will know who he is. And to confirm what they just heard, because I mean it would be easy to think, this can't be true. God in a manger. To confirm it, I think that's the purpose of verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Oh, now it's backed up with this display. I think the first thing that stands out in this verse, and several commentators mention this, is you don't see, it doesn't say the angels appeared and were singing. I mean, I'm about to ruin our best and favorite Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Said. As Alistair Begg said, Joseph laid upon his bed, trying to think of how to rhyme with it. But the point is, it doesn't say they were singing. Not that they couldn't have been singing. They are praising God, and angels do sing. They were singing at creation, Job says. They are singing in Revelation 5 and 6. So it could be. I don't want to certainly make a guess there, and I certainly don't want to take away Hark the Herald Angels Sing from Christmas, but it's certainly just they were saying these things. They're reinforcing God in a manger. They're reinforcing this is who he is, and he's there, and he was born. And they say this, and this is an important verse. You see this on Christmas cards everywhere. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, this is an announcement. I want you to see how this verse starts. It starts with the glory of God. It starts with the glory of God. God is glorified. Before this message, it does anything for me or for you, it does something for God. It glorifies God. It exalts God. Salvation, which this message is about God. And what he has done. It brings glory to him. It puts him on display. This event puts God on display. And that's important. It's a very God-centered statement that's made here. It's not about what anybody else has done. It's about what God has done. It exalts him. And you notice it says, on earth, peace. You read it, I read it every day in the papers. Everybody's looking for peace, right? The absence of conflicts. Look at we want peace with the Iranians. We want peace in Ukraine. We want peace, you name the place. We want peace, racial issues in our society. Peace. Everybody wants peace. Everybody has all their approaches to getting peace, but they never find peace. They never find peace. They just want to stop the tension. They want to have a ceasefire. They want something. I don't think this is the kind of peace we're talking about here at all. I think we're talking about salvation peace. Understand that. This is not a peace that brings you comfort in how you feel. This is not a subjective peace. This is an objective peace. This is talking about not the peace of God. This is talking about peace with God. And there's a difference. One is objective, one is subjective. I can't experience the peace of God until I have peace with God. You follow me? I can't be at peace with anybody until I'm at peace with God. It's the objective peace. God is glorified because God has brought peace with Himself. Makes it possible, regardless of how I feel. This is not a feeling peace. This is a peace that's true no matter how you ever feel. That's what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's subjective. That's objective peace. What does it mean to have peace with God? And I like how South African Pastor Joel James puts this. I listened to him years ago when I was reading through Romans 5. I thought this was a very good point. He says that first we must ask ourselves, what does it mean to be at war with God? Think about that. What does it mean to be at war with God? To understand peace with God, understand first what war with God means, he says. And he says, it's a total war. If you think about war with God, it's a total war. It involves everything, every area of life we're at war with God. Because God is in everything. He's part of everything in life. And see, you understand the peace with God when you understand war with God. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God declares war. God gives a warning. You know the story in Genesis 2. He commands, don't eat from the tree. You can eat from any tree in the garden. Don't eat from this tree. He gives that warning. They break his command, and they, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where he gives the warning, you know they disobey, pride into the human heart, I will do it my way, I will go my way, I will obtain satisfaction my way, I will obtain meaning and life, everything, I will be as God, whatever. And then you go to chapter 3, it says that God sent them out of the garden, and he puts a guard, and nobody can get into the garden anymore. You're out. You're thrown out of the garden. Man's cursed, woman's cursed, Satan's cursed. That's Genesis. That's how it starts, and that's how redemption begins, but that's how it starts. That's the war. The war begins there. And so you've chosen this war with God. All of us are guilty. Through one man, sin entered the world. We're all guilty. We're all at war with God. You heard of that? I read this in Cripplegate, one of the blogs I read. I read this the other day, and it talked about behavioralist psychologists have discovered a new behavioral issue. It's called oppositional defiant behavior. They just discovered this. I thought to myself, as did the writer, I've always had that. In fact, everybody in this room has had that. We're all guilty of that, right? Oppositional defiant behavior. It's no secret. That's the human problem. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And it was repeated in Genesis 6, God looking at the human race, the thoughts and intentions of their heart are evil continually. Jeremiah, the heart is sick, wicked, deceitful. Who can understand it? It's repeated in the book of Romans, the heart set on the flesh is hostile toward God. James 4, God is opposed. That's a battle term. God is opposed. Oppositional, defiant behavior. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's war. See, we're at war with God. And God is at war with us. Getting back to Joel James just for a second, he says three things that I think are very interesting. He says, one, this war is so total, it affects your relationship with God. It affects your relationship with God. In fact, what God does, the very thing you need most in life, God takes away from you, himself. He takes himself away from you. He is opposed to you because of pride. You will not find peace. You will not find it in a bottle. You will not find it in a relationship. You will not find it in anything else but God, and you can't have him. You can't have him because you're at war with him. He says also, he says it affects your relationship with the world around you. You see this in the curse. He cursed creation. Romans 8 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, futility, vanity, emptiness. The world was subjected to it, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God did that. You look at every frustration you have in life, in this world, that is the fall at work. Weeds in your garden. Right? Every frustration that we have, the weather, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, the creation is subjected to this futility. Even a virus on your computer, anything frustrating about this life is a reminder of the world's war against God, with God. It affects your relationship with other people, he says. He says, we're not a united army. He says, we're not even a united army in our war with God. We fight with each other against God. God's not fighting against a united army down here. Titus 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We're not even united in the war. In addition to these things, you could go on, but you have Satan to deal with in this world, the prince of the power of the air. He blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. We have an internal war going on in all of us where we fight our emotions. We fight our fears. We fight our physical bodies. Outer man is decaying. See, all of those are effects of the fall. All of those are effect of the war with God. And the amazing thing is this, folks. Verse 14, the truth of the gospel, the good news is that God the Father has declared war on the Son, declared war on the Son, so that he could make peace with you. Wow! Wow! So as you're a Christian, you can say what Paul says in Romans 5:1, you've been justified, therefore you're at peace with God. Peace with God. That's salvation. Peace. You belong to God, and one day he will set you free from these bodies, from the presence of sin. One day there'll be true peace on earth when the Prince of Peace comes to rule and to reign. The lion will lay down with the lamb. True peace, for those who are at peace with God. And see, that peace that we just looked at there dwarfs the Pax Romana of Caesar Augustus. Dwarfs it. His peace is nothing compared to the peace that God brings to those who belong to Him. I don't have time to go there. I'd love to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want you to take your time to do that this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. Go through there and underline the word reconciled. Reconciled, reconciled, reconciled. God has reconciled, brought two enemies together. God has reconciled us in Christ Jesus. And we are now ministers of reconciliation. Let me show you something else in that verse, verse 14. In 2:14, notice how the verse goes. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth the salvation peace among men with whom He is pleased. That is a very difficult verse to translate. And the actual the language gives you another possible translation of this that I think is a better translation than that. When you read that, you get the impression from that that God is looking for people that are pleasing to Him to offer this salvation peace too. That is not what that verse is saying. There's no one who is pleasing to God. This is not about what men do to please God. This is about what God does to men who are not pleasing to Him, what God does to those men. The angels are not praising God for what man can do. The angels are praising God for what God has done to rebellious humanity, has done for rebellious humanity. I think the better translation of this is men of His good pleasure, peace among men of His good pleasure or His good will. It's salvation, peace belongs to those who God is pleased to give it, is a better translation, I believe, of that verse. Peace to those He is pleased to give peace. The angels are not rejoicing over what man does. The angels are not rejoicing over man's ability to merit salvation peace. They're rejoicing over what God has done. It's a gift of salvation. If you are a Christian, you are a person of His good pleasure. You are a person to whom He has extended His good pleasure. See, God designed it and God is pleased to give it to those of His choosing. And I know we get into that uncomfortable doctrine of election and predestination. And let me just say this to you. That is a mystery, a mystery. And I know we like everything to be nice categories. I know we like everything to be analyzed and explained, and that's just one of those you can't analyze and explain to fit into the human mind and the understanding of the human mind. It's one that just makes you worship. It's one that just makes you worship God. His depths are inscrutable. You cannot get to the bottom of God. You cannot understand everything there is to understand about God. When you study the Bible, though, you come to these points where you just have to worship. I don't understand. These are things that are too difficult, God, for me to comprehend. And you don't understand this. You don't want to let go of any part of God's truth just because you cannot resolve it. Don't do that. Don't, as one writer said, don't be limited by a personal theology that is no bigger than what you can explain. Don't do that. And the same voice, I would say, human responsibility is taught very strongly in the Bible. These are parallel truths. They don't intersect. They're parallel truths. They intersect in the mind of God, maybe. They don't intersect in our minds. The Bible presents each truth strongly. God's electing love is all over the place. Human responsibility is all over the place. And we hold them in tension with each other. And you try to take from one, you end up in heresy quick on this. When you try to make one of them explainable to your mind or my mind or whatever. You just hold them in tension. They're taught with equal force, and they're not reconciled in the Bible. You know what? A difficulty in the Bible is something that you can usually solve. A mystery you can't solve. Difficulties you can find explanations for eventually. But mysteries, no. You got sovereign grace in Romans 9. You got human responsibility in Romans 10, right there next to each other, and no apologies given by God. Both taught very strongly in those two chapters. Sovereignty of God, human responsibility. Let's go to verse 15. When the angels have gone away, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Right reaction. They don't waste any time. They don't say, "Let's go next week." Oh, no, let's go now. They get up and they go. 2 miles possibly into town of Bethlehem, they go to, in this response to God's revelation. You see, this is God's revelation to us today. This is a verbal revelation from the angels. But the response should be the same. Get up and go to Jesus. True faith, sign to run to Jesus. Run to this one who's been revealed to them. God chose them to reveal this truth to. Verse 16, so they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. That's the right one. A lot of babies in diapers in this town, but that's the one. A baby in diapers in a manger. Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They're evangelists. They're telling everybody, this is Savior, the Savior. This is Christ, the Messiah. That's what Christ means, Messiah. This is the Lord. This is God in a manger. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. In Bethlehem, they're wondering, whoa, what's this? What's this message? Verse 19, imagine the affirmation this gives to Mary when she's hearing what they're saying. It says she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. She treasures it, she treasures it and she ponders it. She means to hold things in your memory. God, you know, it's all coming together. 9 months ago I was told this, and Elizabeth told me this, and now the shepherds are telling me this, and oh man, it's here, it's real, it's happening, and there's a euphoricness about that. It's just oh wow, you know. It's like the word treasured is a euphoric sounding word. It's kind of like how you first became a Christian. God, I just love this. Man, my eyes are open. I see. It's making sense. God, I was blind for so long, and you're showing me. That's like when you first became a believer. And then the word pondering, that's the reality side of it. That's the side that says, God, in human flesh, I wonder if he's going to wake up tomorrow and start performing miracles. I wonder how I'm going to raise this child. I wonder how I'm going to discipline this child. I wonder how I'm going to set an example for this child. The parenting, a part of it, right? The pondering it. What is this going to mean for my life? See, and that's how it is in salvation, right? I treasure, I value. But you can't live on the euphoria forever, right? Tomorrow there's reality. How does this get lived out? That's a little more sobering. That's kind of just a really neat picture, I think, of the Christian life. It's happened like he said it would. The shepherds are affirming that. What does this mean? Simeon really gives her a wake-up call to this. Simeon, later on in this chapter, down in verse 34, 35 of Luke chapter 2, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce," Mary, "a sword is going to pierce your heart. This is not going to be this is not going to be an easy child to raise, to the end that thoughts many hearts may reveal." Verse 20 says, "The shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that he had heard and seen," for all that they had heard and seen. Remember I told you last week they go back to watch over some sheep? Remember I told you about those sheep in the Mishnah? The Mishnah says any sheep within 5 miles of Jerusalem were fair game for temple sacrificing, right? And Bethlehem is within 5 mile radius of Jerusalem, where the temple was. Those shepherds then are watching over sheep who are going to be used in temple sacrificing. They're watching over lambs. They're going to be used in Yom Kippur, in Passover, for sin. They have just left the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now they're going back. To those who were, those lambs are simply a picture of the reality that they have just seen. Wow. Well, what have I said today? I said this. The salvation that has come, this is in the person of Christ. He's the Savior. Everybody in this room needs a Savior. Everybody in this room needs to be rescued from the wrath of God to come, because you are at war with God and you have sinned against the holy God and you will face judgment unless your sin has been taken away by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's only peace that can be found in this world is in Christ. He's the source of peace, peace with God, and the way to know the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, you have every reason to fear. You have every reason to fear. It is a fearful and horrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. You don't want to die without Jesus. You don't want to go into eternity without Jesus. He is the sin bearer. He is the one that has taken the wrath of God in your place. It is that God declared war on him for you. He is the peace offering of God to you. You can't make peace yourself. You can't do it. You can't do enough. You can't be righteous enough. You need the righteousness of God that came to us in Jesus Christ. Won't you believe in him? Won't you turn to him? Won't you trust him? Cry out to him for salvation. He's the Savior. Thank you, God, for this time today. Thank you, God, for your word, for your truth. I pray we will be a bold church. I pray, God, we will be bold and shine brightly as lights in the midst of a perverse generation, that we will take this message that was first spoken to Mary and Joseph and then to the shepherds and proclaimed by them in the streets of Jerusalem. May we be ministers of reconciliation, that God has brought peace, a peace offering, that we can be at peace with God, no longer have to war with God. He's done it all for us. We love you and thank you for this time today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.